Heavenly Father, thank you that we have the opportunity to study your word. You've preserved it for us. You've given it to us. You've given us this great church to come to and to be together. And so, Lord, as we come tonight to these last three visions that Zechariah had in one night, I pray, Father, that you would reveal to us who you are. Help us to learn to see you and to trust you with our lives and with the future of this world. As it seems so uncertain and so unknown, but Lord, you know, and I pray that you would help us to be confident in what you're doing. Amen. So I grew up in the 1980s, right? It was a good time. Big hair was there. I think it was like the 41st anniversary of The Breakfast Club being like published as a film. It was an 80s film. But in my neighborhood, when you were growing up, like one of the things that you had to be able to do with other kids is you had to be able to prove stuff, right? So, for example, if I got a new bike and I told like the kids in my neighborhood, like, I got a new bike, they'd be like, let's see it. And so you have like eight kids in your garage, like looking at your bike, and your mom and dad are like, what on earth is going on? Like eight kids in the garage, like looking at like, if you said like, you know, I learned how to do a cartwheel. They were like, prove it. Let's see it right now. So you'd have to like, you know, do a cartwheel. If you made a claim that you were faster or stronger than some other kid, it was like, let's get it done. Prove it. Let's have a race right now. Sometimes you would have to like, you know, you'd fight about stuff, right? You'd come to fisticuffs with your kids because it was like, no, I'm definitely faster than you are. And you'd have disagreement. And sometimes it was hard to prove it. Right? Like, you know, if you were like, I went to Florida. This is a difficult one, right? You know, because this is the 80s. Like, we didn't have phones, and you couldn't take pictures of, like, Mickey Mouse or something. Be like, no, I got a picture of Mickey. Like, seriously, I've been to Florida. So what you often had to rely upon in these scenarios, right, what you needed was, a parent of one of your kids, like a kid in the neighborhood. You didn't trust adults in general, but like parents of your friends, if Joy Brigandi's mom was like, we went to Florida, you're like, okay, I guess you went to Florida. Right? You know, because a parent of your friend had a sense of like, of being a trustworthy voice, you know, that they would, you know, they could say like, you know, Joey's sick today and he has to go to the doctor. Like, okay, I mean, Joey's probably sick. If Joey said he was sick, you'd be like, Joey, prove it. You know, here's my vomit. You know, I mean, it would be like, I mean, it was like, this is just the way that it was. And I think the reason that we were this way as kids is that even though we were 8, 9, 10, however old we were, like, we were used to being lied to. We were also used to lying to each other. Right? That was, we wanted evidence. We wanted to see it. And for you guys who are growing up, like, not in the 1980s, it's not any easier. Because we're surrounded with information around us that's questionable, whether it's fake advertising or fake news, or things that images that were artificially intelligently created or modified, we are always wondering, what's true? Who can I trust? And the thing that I think has eroded since I was a kid is like, you know, there's not really a good adult to go to anymore because they're wrapped up in it as well. And so the unfortunate connection that we have to the people of Zechariah's time is that same thing, is they're wrestling with this reality of competing voices, competing ideas. Who do we listen to? Where is it that we find truth? How is it that we can order our lives in a way that will be pleasing to God and will work, will bring some level of satisfaction? Do I listen to the Persian king? Do I listen to the people in the community around me? Do I listen to the local governor, Zerubbabel? Do I listen to the high priest? Or now am I supposed to listen to God through these prophets that he's sending, Haggai and Zechariah? The thing when we were growing up that helped us as we were kids is that there were trustworthy voices that we could rely upon. And I can't tell you if Joey Brigandi's mom was trustworthy all the time. Probably not. It's difficult for me to call her now. Hey, Carol, it's Brett. I know you're 87. I got a couple of questions just to put past you. I think that, as you saw the character of your friend's parents, you began to realize that they were trustworthy. And I think part of what the Lord is trying to do as he shares these visions to Zechariah and then ultimately to his people is to reveal his character, to reveal his heart, to reveal to this group of people that are seeking to follow the Lord that his voice is trustworthy. His commands can be promised. And the things that God says are going to happen in the future will assuredly happen. As the people began to trust in the Lord, they were able to wait patiently for what the Lord was going to do in their lives in the near term, but also in the broader history of the world in the long term. So let's go ahead and look at these last three visions and then kind of the final part of this narrative from Zechariah's book. We're in Zechariah chapter 5. I broke this up into two sections, so we're going to look at the remaining three visions, the vision of the flying scroll, the woman in the basket, and then also the chariots that go out, and then we're going to look at the crown for the high priest as a separate section. So that's kind of the plan of what we're going to do, and we'll see what the Lord has for us in these great visions. I love a good vision. But one of the things you might be wondering is why is it that God has chosen to use this medium of prophets? We might say in our day and age, like, Lord, why don't you just show up? Like, why don't you just manifest yourself and show up in the nation of Israel and be like, here's the deal. And one of the reasons is that God did this in the Old Testament. He showed up on Mount Sinai and he was speaking to the people. And the people went to Moses and were like, dude, we'll listen to you, Moses, but when we hear the voice of God, it's as if we're going to die. And so so God has often chose to interact with sinful people through mediators, through Moses, through the prophets, and the last days through his son, Jesus Christ. God is so unlike us that it's difficult for us to even hear him speak because it reveals how different we are from him. Our sin, our faithlessness, our deceitfulness is drawn out and people are like, to hear the voice of the Lord was difficult. And so God has chosen to make his word known through prophets like Zechariah. We're in a series of visions where Zechariah has had 8 visions in one night. And we looked at 5 of those last week. Some of you might remember some of the ones that we looked at. There were a couple of themes that permeated those visions. So we had a vision of the scouting horses in the myrtle trees. We had a vision of horns and craftsmen. We had a vision of a man with a measuring line. Those three visions, seem to focus more on God's plan to restore the people and the land of Israel, the work that he was going to do to establish a greater city of Jerusalem that would be without walls and without borders. God also had 2 other visions to share with the people that focused on the current leaders of the nation. There was a vision about Joshua and his filthy clothes and how God was going to give him new garments. And then there was also a vision of a golden lampstand that was a reminder of the word spoken to Zerubbabel, not by works. I'm going to totally blank on it, but the end of it is by my spirit. What is it? What's the quote? Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, right? The word to Zerubbabel as he leads. So we have these visions that have already happened. And then we have some more visions tonight. And the pattern here is going to be a little bit different. One of the things that we saw right away in the vision of the flying scroll is that the angel who was traveling with Joshua turned the tables on him and said, what do you see? So we see the angel sort of turning the table, and the thing that Zechariah saw was a flying scroll. And for those of you who don't know what a cubit is, Vicky and I were contemplating the size of this. Roughly, this is a 15 by 30 foot flying scroll. It's a big scroll. Like our living room is about 15 by 30. So we thought it would be a pretty good set. Like if it was in your living room, it'd be like, we're gonna need to watch TV someplace else. The scroll is here today. So this is a big scroll. And what we see is that this scroll has words of a curse written on the front and the back. Now, I don't know if the scroll was unrolled and that's how you could see the writing on both sides, or if the scroll was rolled up. But regardless, there was writing on both sides for two different types of people: people who are thieves and people who bear false witness. And the ultimate role of the scroll, it's a scroll of destruction, right? The scroll is going to come and destroy the homes. And it's not clear if it's talking about like the lineage, the family. I will build you a house, and now the house is being destroyed. Or if it's an actual house of, you know, we get a little bit of sense of timber and stones that are going to be destroyed. But the reality is like if you go to try and rebuild your life or rebuild your house after the flying scroll has visited, it's not going to happen. And so the sense that I got as I was contemplating this is the reality for us, friends, is that God knows the hearts of people. He knows what's in them. He knows people that steal. He knows people that bear false witness. These are things that are often done in secret, right? If someone breaks into your car, you're often going to be like, who did it? You're like, I don't know. And if someone bears false witness about you, it may be that that person does that in secret. So these secret things that people do to one another, God is aware of them. And God is saying that God cares enough about his community of people that he's going to say, there's no place in my city, in my community of people, in my giant city of Jerusalem, people that hold to theft and bearing false witness have no place there. And they will ultimately be, the word that's used, there's a couple different words that your translations might be used, banished, cleaned out. I have another word that I wrote down, but my purged, my toner and my printer is struggling. But this idea that people will be removed from the community as a result of the curse that's coming in this scroll. God has other plans for removing things from his people, and we see that in the vision of the woman in the basket. Again, we see the angel coming, and the angel says to Zechariah, look at what's going out. Lift your eyes and see what's leaving the land. And again, we're back to Zechariah's pattern of wisely asking questions. What is it? And the word that he gets, and depending upon your translation, more confusing would be the word ephah or epah. I don't know how to say it exactly correctly. Or the other word is basket. But it's a basket of a set size. It's about 10, it's a 10-gallon basket that you would use for measuring. And so this 10-gallon basket is going to be leaving the land. And so I'd be curious, like, well, what's in there? It doesn't seem very big. It doesn't seem like a big basket. So what's inside this basket? And sort of surprisingly, the lid comes off and there's a woman in the basket. And the woman has a name, and the woman is referred to as wickedness. And the angel, you know, kind of stuffs her back in there so she doesn't get out. They'd probably work pretty hard to get her in there. Like, let's not let her get out. The Lord's in control of wickedness, and it's in the basket, and wickedness is going to leave the land. And lest we try to say that somehow God is opposed to women, it does seem like women are involved as God's messengers, as God's agents, to be able to carry wickedness from the land. So I took from that, there are some women who are opposed to what the Lord is doing, and there are some women who are for the Lord, right? So don't, you know, let's not have a bad perspective on women just because wickedness is a woman in the basket. There are women who are with God, and there are women who are opposed to God. And in this vision, this woman is being carried out of the city by women that have wings like storks. Storks would have been a common bird that you might see in the land of Israel. Their migratory patterns take them through the nation of Israel. So it was a bird they would have been familiar with. And the basket is being carried. Wickedness is being carried out of the land, and it is going back to the land of Shinar, or the land of Babylonia, where there will be a house prepared for it. This woman potentially is connected to the woman that we learn about in the book of Revelation 19. There's a woman named Babylon who rides on a dragon. It might be a connection to her. But the reality is that God knows that the problem with his people isn't exactly his people, but the problem with his people is that we're filled with sin. We're filled with wickedness. We're filled with evil. And God is removing that from his community. He is removing wickedness in the form of this basket being removed and taken back to the land of Babylon. He's not taking his people back into captivity, but he is taking their wicked deeds. The iniquity of the land is leaving and is being sent into exile, I think. As we go on, we see that there are, again, horses that show up in this vision. And so we might think back to the first vision that Zechariah had. Now, this is a little bit different. In the first vision, there seemed to be individual horses. We don't know how many of them they were. They were very similar colored. But in the first vision, those horses went out over all the earth, and they patrolled the earth. And they came back with information. We would think of this as a reconnaissance patrol. Go out, see what's going on, report back. Chariots in the ancient Near East in the first century, chariots are like tanks. So when you have now chariots with malt being pulled by multiple horses going out, these chariots, when they go out on patrol, they were looking for a fight. When you send out chariots into a battle, you're sending them out to be able to go in and bring about, you're looking to, for an engagement. That's what chariots were for. That's what tanks are for. You just don't drive a tank to Aldi. I'm a little low on milk and sugar. Let's take the Sherman out and see if we can stock up, right? You don't do that. When you get in your tank and you go driving down the road, it's either a parade or it's like, no, we're here to do some tank business. And so it seems that as the horses go out, it's a little bit confusing exactly what directions they go, right? Do they go to the four winds of the earth? Do they cover the earth? Are they going north, south, east, and west? If we think of the world as the way maybe the people in the land of Israel would thought of the world, if you're in the land of Israel, to the east is the Rift Valley and the Jordan River. It's a relatively secure border. To the west is the Mediterranean Sea. And there haven't been a lot of seaborne invasions that happened at this point in world history. The danger, if you were in the land of Israel, was always north and south. You had enemies to the north. You had enemies to the south. And that vision of Daniel has that long vision about the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south. And they're always fighting one another. And Israel's wrapped up in all this danger from the north and danger from the south. And so, as a person who was alive in the land of Israel, this idea of danger in the north and danger in the south, it would have resonated with them. They might have been like, the west is fine. We're okay. So it's not clear exactly where the chariots went, but God sends them out to patrol the earth. And it seems that as peace is established in the north, that the chariots went out and they accomplished their purpose of subduing the nations that had formerly subdued God's people. The reality is that if we are going to live in peace as a people of God, we can't have nations around us that are threatening to do us harm. And so God knows that in order to bring about peace for his people, he will subdue the nations that are around them. And that seems to be this reminder that God has, that he is going to remove the threat of the nations. I think the principle for these three visions is that God has a removal plan. God has a removal plan. Now, if you've been to my house, some of you have been to my house, you know that the net effect of Amazon and Maryville College move-out days and Aldi and other things that we might find in the trash is that we have acquired a lot of stuff. Acquisition of goods is not a problem in the Tatco household. It is. You come in and you're like, you might think like there's maybe one too many sofas in this room. And you may be right. You might go into one of our bedrooms and think, do you need this many bowling balls in that particular room? Five may be too many. Stuart is wondering, do you need as many boats as you have? And, you know, again, these are fair questions. It's easy to get stuff. We even have a place in our basement where we have things that we're keeping it because we're going to take it to Goodwill. We just haven't, but actually taking it to Goodwill, removing something, it's really hard, right? Removing something from your life, removing something from your home, it's really difficult. It's easy to get a tattoo. It's harder to remove it, I think. I mean, I've heard. Some of you would need to tell me because I've never gotten one, but the removal seems harder, right? It's so easy in our lives for us to acquire things, and it's easy to make friends. Maybe it's hard to get rid of them. But I think it's always the removal that we struggle with. And what God seems to be saying, and if we look at these three visions, is that God is there's things that need to be removed. There's things that need to go. There's extra sofas in the land of Israel that I need to deal with. And so we see the Lord having it's worse than a sofa, maybe. Sofas aren't bad. But in this situation, the Lord is looking at his people and is saying there's things that need to be removed from the land. And so the scroll and the woman and this idea of the threat of the nations being removed, God is like, there's things that I need to remove to be able to establish my people and to establish the nation of Israel. And so maybe in your life, you've detected that God is trying to remove some things, trying to take some things out of your life that maybe don't belong there. Perspectives, attitudes, motivations, hobbies, whatever it is, God can be working to remove things from your life. And maybe, you know, maybe what happens to you is a little bit like what happens to me. I just get fed up with something. And I'm like, I'm going to throw this stupid thing out. And I throw it out. And then someone in my family finds it in the trash. And they bring it back in and then they hide it. And then you might, like, 8 months later, you're like, I threw that away. Maybe that's what your experience is with the Lord, is that the Lord's trying to take something out of your life and put it into the trash can. You're like, dude, I'm going to need that. And you're trash picking stuff that the Lord is trying to take away, that the Lord is trying to get rid of. What are some of those things that you see God as you've engaged with his word, as you've studied his word, as you've prayed, as you've been here at BSF? What are some things that God is working to remove? And what are some things that you're having a hard time let go of? It's hard to remove things. The Lord knows what we need to get rid of, and he will guide us. And in the meantime, we all have piles of things bound for Goodwill. But the Lord is helping us and helping his people to remove that which harms and interferes with their growth. Let's look at the last vision here in chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. We see an unusual series of events that occur in this passage, and it might not seem so unusual for us. Crowns in general are just unusual. I don't know. One of the things we haven't struggled with hoarding in our home is crowns. We don't have a problem with crowns because we don't really work that way anymore. We don't think about that in the way that these people did. In the nation of Israel, what we want to remind ourselves is that if you were going to be the high priest, you were going to be descended genetically from Aaron, Moses' brother. So you would be, descended from his family. And we've also learned that if you were going to be a king in the land of Judah specifically, you were going to be descended from Judah, one of the brothers, and ultimately David. It was difficult to work out math-wise, genetically, how you could be both priest and king in the land of Israel. It just didn't work that way. And we've even seen examples in other parts of the Bible that we've studied where kings have wanted to do priestly stuff. Uzziah was one of them in 2 Chronicles. He wanted to go and offer incense in the altar. He wanted to offer incense, and he was there, and he was ready to do it. And so the way that they solved the problem is that the high priest got a bunch of strong guys, and they were like, show down at the temple, bro. It's going down. They were going to forcibly stop Uzziah from going in. The Lord interceded, and Uzziah was struck with leprosy. And so the times in Israel's history where the king and the priest have tried to come together have been awkward and uncomfortable, and it hasn't gone well. And in this vision, what Zechariah is called to do, he's like, go to these guys' house, get some gold and silver from them, and make a crown. Now, I have no idea how long this would take. Could you make a crown in an afternoon? Is it a couple hours? I don't know. It seemed like when the Israelites wanted to make a golden calf, it happened pretty quickly. The calf just jumped out of the fire. So maybe you could make crowns fast. I don't know. The direction is to make a crown. That sounds all right. And they're probably thinking like, hey, we're going to get a king. It's about time we had a king. The king's been missing from the story for this whole year. Where's the king of Israel? And so now there's going to be a king. And so we're anticipating, right? It's going to go onto the head of someone who's descended from David. And what happens is not that at all. The direction to Zechariah is to go and put the crown on the high priest. Now, that was probably something that would have been scandalous, except for the fact that the Lord directed Zechariah to do it. And we learned that this action is not just, are you going to put a crown on someone, but there's a message to go with it, and that's in verse 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And so what it seems like this is saying is that in this kingdom that we're looking forward to with the man named the branch, there will be a king and a high priest who will be united in purpose. There will be perfect balance between the political needs, the leadership of the nation, and the spiritual needs all at the same time. And so I know like that notion of like two kings ruling at the same time, like it worked out so well for the Catholic Church with the popes, you know, and maybe at work you have like two bosses, and I'm like, that works well, I'm sure, like to have two bosses. It's rough even having two parents. Right? Because we don't experience that level of unity between the different people that we interact with in our life. But the reality is that God is going to establish a kingdom where there will be a perfect unity between priest and king, because the Lord knows that that's what his people need. His people need both kind of leaders, both kinds of people in their lives. And so God is working to provide that for his people. One of the ways that I remind myself that we've not entered the eternal state is that the ratio between chips and salsa is never right. It can't be done. The balance is always wrong. Like either you have like way more chips than salsa, and so you're left with a whole bunch of chips, like tortilla chips by themselves they're okay, but they're not amazing. Or you're left with a bunch of salsa by itself, which again, salsa by itself is okay, but it's just you need a vehicle to be able to get the salsa into you, and there's just out of balance, right? The balance is never right. And so if you're wondering, is this heaven? Just monitor the chips and salsa, okay? And then you'll be able to know in the eternal state, it will be perfectly balanced. I don't know. There might be. So Stuart is suggesting that there's a third choice, guacamole. That is very possible. But I think like we struggle in our lives where we have too much of something. We always are. Maybe you guys don't have this problem. I'm always forever out of balance. I'm working too much. I'm eating too much. I'm not exercising enough. I'm sleeping too much. That rarely happens. I'm not sleeping enough. We go around and we're always trying to find these sliders in our lives, and we're always trying to find a way for our lives to have these two things that can be opposed to be balanced. We need a king and we need a priest, and we need to have them perfectly aligned. And we wrestle with that in our own lives, that we're constantly out of balance. And so where can you think in your life that something is out of whack? You have too much of one thing and not enough of another. You have too little of something and too much of something else. And you'd like to go and you'd like to go to someone and say, help me find balance in this. And in this kingdom that God is talking about, because of the union between the perfect king who will build the temple and the perfect priest who will serve in that temple, we can find that balance. And so how is God helping you to rebalance your life? And what is it going to look like as God works that out for us? As God helps us find the right way for us to balance work with relationships, to balance time in his word with time caring for and shepherding others. What is it going to look like as God brings balance to our lives? Because it seems like that's the promise that's coming, is that God will help deal with those two extremes that we have. As we wrap up tonight, as we move into the rest of the book of Zechariah, the question that we want to continue to wrestle with is, what is God helping us understand about who he is? What kind of person is this God who has come and given visions to Zechariah? What can we learn about him through Zechariah's words? And how does that give us hope for how God is going to interact and be with us as we seek to follow him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Zechariah. Thank you for his amazing night of visions. Lord, I pray that as we continue to think about them, read them, and talk about them, that you would help us see your character, that you would help us see your person, and that you would help us to be confident that the things that you have said that you are going to do, you will do. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.